Hey, so again, my name is Ben, and we are this kind of spring and summer and fall. We're marching through the book of John, this New Testament. It's a gospel. It's the fourth gospel. And what we see in the book of John is he kind of gives a different approach to the person of Jesus. He's the fourth gospel, and so the first three are synoptic, meaning it's the same perspective. It's kind of the same format, and John is not one of those. He's kind of a rebel, and he writes from his own view and structures it in his own way, and in such a way that he wants you to believe. He wants you to see this Jesus that he knows and that he loves. He is the beloved disciple, and he wants you to so see this one who he loves so that you can love him as well, that you can know him and believe. That's kind of his aim. And so as we march through it for the next couple of months, we're seeing actually all throughout John's gospel, there's a fact that he is a misunderstood Messiah. The theme of the misunderstood Messiah is that this Jesus came from heaven to earth, for his people, to his people, and actually we didn't really know how to receive him. Like, we didn't know how to take him in, and oftentimes the things that he said and did, we can't make sense of because there's so much redemptive beauty baked into it that we can't digest it and unpack it. And so really what we're doing is we're walking slowly at the speed of love, as my friend would say, through the book of John to be able to see really who Jesus is as this misunderstood Messiah so that we can understand him all the more. And also have grace for our own misunderstanding as we're all walking like people in these stories are walking, trying to understand him. So this morning we're in John 4, looking at the woman at the well. The woman at the well. Now, it's a pretty well-known story. It's not ironic, but it is. But basically, it's one that you might be familiar with in or outside the church if you grew up. But basically, it's one of the longest dialogues, conversations that Jesus has with someone, meaning this, it's so rich and thick and beautiful, and that's what people say about me. but it's also really long, so like we could read it, and it would take half the time, but here we are. We're just going to march through it, because we could talk about, in this big passage, big topics. We could talk about Jacob's well and what that means, and we could talk about spirit and truth. That's a big deal. We could talk about worship, proper worship, because she talks about with Jesus proper worship of, is it on this mountain or that mountain? What does it look like? And there's so many big ideas that we could kind of pull the strings on of the tapestry, but really what we need to focus on this morning is this. Let's look at the exchange between Jesus and this woman. What does this conversation look like? Because actually, what we need to grab hold of is this big idea in this big passage. And here's the big idea that we have to grab hold of as they're talking to and with one another. The big idea is this, that only Jesus has the power to change a shame story into a celebration story. That in Jesus' economy, he's the only one that can take the thing in which that so has us with shame and gripped by it, imprisoned by it, and all of a sudden so free us up that that place that we were once shamed and imprisoned by, we're actually knowing freedom in it. He's the only one that can take a shame story and make it a celebration story. There's kind of three ways that we see that unpacked in this narrative of the woman at the well in John 4. And it's through the detour, and it's through the dialogue, and it's through the dignity. Detour, dialogue, dignity. Some would say that shares the same starting letter. You're welcome. So, the detour, the dialogue, and the dignity. The woman at the well in John 4. So if you look with me in verse 1 as we dive on in. Now, God's word for God's people. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Now, John takes five verses to start the chapter off, and he tells us the geographic itinerary that Jesus took. Sets the scene. And this is kind of one of those Bible verses and setting upage that we don't really care for. Right? Who here just loves, like, the start of Matthew's gospel? It talks about this person was their dad, and that person had this kid, and then they had them, and then no one loves this, these kind of pieces of the Bible that are so ancient in their context. As modern readers, we just kind of read through them and try to get through it, to say we read through it because we're Bible shamed and it's whatever. We'll just check that for later. And just to say we read that part of the Bible and now we're getting to the real meat of it. Actually, sometimes and oftentimes, those are the places we actually need to slow it down a little bit and understand what are they trying to tell here? They didn't have to include this, and yet they did. Why did John want to show us Jesus' itinerary and the route that he took? Now, it says that Jesus is going from Judea to Galilee. Now, Judea would be about the 6 o'clock part of a clock, and Galilee would be about the 12 o'clock part of the clock. So it's dead north and south. It's up and down, right there. That's the way geographically it's laid out. Judea in the south, Galilee in the north, straight shot, 3-day journey that they would go. Now, this would basically be like, it makes sense. You go through Huntsville, and then you go through Birmingham, then you go through Montgomery to get to 30A, which none of you are there right now because it's spring break and you're here at church. So, good stuff. Good job. But the reality is, John is writing this, and it no way perks our ears. But to his audience, they would know the path that Jesus is taking from Judea straight north through Samaria to Galilee is not normal. This 3-day journey of dead north going from the south is not normal at all. Actually, here's what's normal. That Jesus and his crew of people, almost all Jews, they wouldn't have gone 3 days straight up. What they would have done is gone 6 days all the way around Samaria. They would have doubled their steps. I think it's a graphic for us. You can throw it up there. There may not be a graphic for you. It's not up there. But basically, what's happened is this. To get to 30A, it's like going to Dallas, over to Dallas and down over. It doesn't make any sense. Instead of the 3 days south to north, they'd have gone 6 days all the way around. They had made a humongous, they would have doubled their time because of a detour. Now, why would they have detoured? Why is the normal path for all people but Jesus in this story, why is the normal path in that day to go all the way around? Well, about 1,000 years before this, we're in 30 AD, where Jesus is, 1,000 years before this in 930 BC, we see that Israel once had this king called David, big character of the Bible. And then he had kids, and Solomon was his son. And then Solomon had kids, and they reigned also in the kingdom. And it was one big kingdom, wasn't a very happy kingdom, but it was one big kingdom. And all of a sudden, after Solomon's sons and David's grandsons were ruling, this one happy kingdom became two. There's a split. In the south, in the southern kingdom, there was this kingdom, and actually the capital was Jerusalem. And the northern kingdom, the split going up north, the capital was Samaria. Here we are in Samaria, the setting of the story. And then actually, 200 years after this split of this conflict and this big kind of divorce of a nation, all of a sudden, what we see is the Assyrians come in. Now, the Assyrians were this big, bad enemy outside of Israel, outside of the people of God, and they came in and they overtook the northern kingdom. They overtook Samaria. And what do you do if you are a captor? If you have captives, it's very fortuitous and helpful for you to make sure they think like you and they act like you and they talk like you and they worship like you. And so all of a sudden, 722 BC and on, Samaria is taken over by Assyria. And all of a sudden, those Samaritans who once were Jewish, who once were there as the one big happy family, they started to look a lot more like an Assyrian than like a Jew. In fact, they just kind of left this Jewish way of life behind and diluted every conviction, every part of history they had with this enemy nation, with Assyria. Now, if you are in the South, if you are a Jew in the South, and you look and you hear about all those kind of Jewish people up north, leaving their Judaism behind, leaving all of their way of life behind for the enemy nation, wouldn't you feel a certain way about that? Like, wouldn't you feel prideful about that? Wouldn't you feel justified about that? That you're allowed to hate them because of what they have done. They're different than you, and they're your enemy now. In fact, what we see here, Sychar, the place that this well is at, is called by the Jews deception, madness, and spiritual drunkenness. So for 1,000 years of 930 BC to 30 AD, the Jews looked down on the Samaritans so much so that they would double their trip to avoid it. Geographically, what they're saying and living out this MO is this. They're saying, I'm willing for it to cost me more as long as I don't have to go there. I'm willing to go 6 days around Samaria instead of 3 days through Samaria because I so hate Samaria. I so don't want to deal with that to the point that I'm willing for it to cost me more as long as I don't have to go there. That's the concept of a detour. You go around the things you ought to avoid. What if in this story, that's simply just kind of setting the table for us to dive into? Because what if that concept of a detour is not just geographic of I'm going 6 days around Samaria? What if that concept and that paradigm translates to the woman at the well? Enter the woman at the well. Because this woman is there going to the well to get water, and it's the sixth hour, it says. And their day started at 6 a.m., so 6 plus 6 is 12. And so she's there at noon. I don't know if you know what noon is like. It's hot. She's there at high noon to go get water, and no one else is there. Because no one's there because it's inconvenient, it's hot, it's so many things. Everyone's gone in the morning to get their water. So why is she there when no one else is there? Because we know from this story this woman has a past. We don't know what kind of past it's like, but we know it's relational, it's marital. There's this deep history that they have, that she has in her past that makes it so that she is the shunned and shamed woman of her society. She's not just a Samaritan, which would be shameful. She's actually way down the pecking order of power and standing and ability. She's the shamed of the shamed, the shunned of the shunned. And she's there all of a sudden when no one else is there because she doesn't want anyone else to throw another bit of noise or another bit of a verdict at her because all of a sudden she's begun to believe, I am not worth it, I am rejected, and I am not lovable, and I'm all alone going to this well. And I don't want to have to deal with the verdicts that they have about me to the point in which I'll go at the hottest, most inconvenient part of the day where she won't be judged. She's orchestrating her whole day to go get water at the worst part because she's detouring. And friends, remember, what does detouring mean? Detouring is she's willing for it to cost her more as long as she doesn't have to go there. And what is there for her? There is the shame. I'll orchestrate my whole entire day, and it will cost me much, and it'll be hot and sweaty and gross and inconvenient, but at least I won't be reminded of why I have to go here all by myself. At least I won't be reminded by other people that all of the history and the baggage that I'm bringing with me through life. Here, she is playing shame's agenda up for her life. And shame's agenda for her life and shame's agenda for our life is this, is shame wins if it can make us believe that it is best to detour. It is best to avoid the hard. It is best to avoid the heavy. If we can avoid the things at all costs to ourselves, shame wins. And here we see she doesn't want to have to go there and touch that thing like her relational history, sexual history, divorce history, and therefore she'll make sure she'll go and broach and get near no one. So the question for us, if the Jews had Samaria as the place that they didn't want to be, that they would detour around, and this woman had this place like sexual and relational and marital shame that she wanted to go around and not touch and address, what is your place that you detour around? What's your shame? What's your Samaria? What's the thing in which you will bear cost to yourself as long as you don't have to go there? Maybe that place is like hers. It's sexual, or it's relational, it's marital. And all of a sudden, you feel very alone because of everything that's happened in your past. Maybe the place is not a place at all. It's people. That you don't have to go toward and move toward those people over there. You tiptoe or maybe walk on eggshells because actually you don't want to have to address this relational tension or relational history that you have with this person. It's easier to go around them than to them or through them. Maybe this thing that you're detouring is a memory of the past because it's a verdict on you, and if you can just not think about it, you won't be reminded of how you failed or how you weren't enough. Maybe the place is a dream that you had and you wanted something and that dream never was realized. Now, those are all hard things, heavy things. What if this? What if the thing that you're detouring is a good thing? Like, what if the thing that you're trying to get around is actually grace or forgiveness for someone else? And I'll tell you one thing. It's easier to be unforgiving or lacking grace towards someone else. And that's okay. That's a cost I'll bear to myself because I just don't want to have to go there. There's things in which we make vows in our life of it's easier to go around something, and even if it costs me more, I don't have to go there. I don't have to touch that thing. What is that thing? And maybe a more helpful question is this: what does your detouring look like? You're skirting around, you're going around. For the Jews, it was pride. They're better than the Samaritans, so they'll just go around them. You don't have to deal with them. For the woman, it was her shame, right? She doesn't want to touch it. Therefore, she'll arrange her day around it. So what does your detouring look like of anger at others? Because if you're pushing them away with your anger, they don't have to get near. Maybe it's not with others, maybe it's with yourself, that there's a self-talk of criticism. Because then if you believe the voice, at least you don't have to think of the thing that a voice is talking about and address it. Maybe you're just, the best in the detour ever is busyness. That if you were just fast and furious, you don't have to let the dust settle at all and face the music or face the noise in your world. These things in which she is avoiding, what if those are the things, and the things in which we're avoiding, what if those are the things, those detouring places, what if actually that's the place in which we are most thirsty for water that quenches the thing we most want? Because here in this story, we see Jesus offers living water. So as we talk about detours, we need to see that the story evolves into them talking. There's this dialogue, this second thought that occurs that between Jesus and this woman. There's this exchange that happens. So what does that exchange look like? What does the dialogue look like? Because Jesus is at the well and she walks up and this conversation starts. And kind of we see in these two characters, there's these threads that we see throughout each of them that actually there's a whole lot of similarities in every word they say. But there's a theme that you can track through all of their words from each of them. So what is the theme? What is the thread that marks all the things the woman says? The theme that we see in the woman's words are all about external matters. The theme of the woman in this dialogue is externality. Hey, there's a way the world works. There's a natural way of life. There's a natural way of things. And so she's marked by that reality. So let's look for these woman's words in this dialogue. Verse 7, a woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." What is she saying? Right, externally, out here, culturally, out here, the way the world works, out here. Hey, Jews, Samaritans, we don't talk. This is like a Jet Shark, Montague Capulet thing. We don't converse at all. And in fact, actually, the way in which we so don't get near each other that once you, the biggest way to disgrace you, Jew, is actually if you drink or use my utensils. Just the way the culture worked then. And what is he asking for? He's asking to borrow her jar. And her, the paradigm, it doesn't fit of how are you able out here, how are you able culturally to get near me? And Jesus says, if you knew, in verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And the woman said to him, Sir, you have nothing to draw the water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well, and he drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Externally, the way the world works, speaking naturally, hey, don't know if you've been to a well before, Jesus, but it's pretty deep. Like, don't go for a little dip, because you're not going to hit the bottom. Actually, you don't have anything to draw water with. Like, you don't know how this works, Jesus. But also, you're talking about another well. Where is that well? Because actually, the well we're at right now is a pretty big deal, because my great-great-great-great-great-great-granddad built it, Jacob. And we're all coming here to this one place. It's a big, big deal. So there's another well? Like, where is it? She's speaking naturally. She's speaking externally. She's speaking of things that she's trying to understand out in the way the world works. And Jesus responds in verse 13. Jesus said to her, Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water I give them will never thirst again. The water that I will give them will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Externally, Jesus, I just don't want to have to come here again. Like, the high noon walks to the well are becoming a bit too much for me, so just tell me where it is and I can get that, and that way I don't have to come here ever again. Because I love the thought of not coming back here again. She's talking externally. So what marks external talk? What is a trait of external talk, of talk out here, of talk on the surface? What are traits of that? And the reality is that she's able to receive information and react to it. And all of that external talk, it requires little of her and it gives her a lot. Because all she's talking to him about are things of the way the world works and not talking a bit about who she is. She's talking about culturally and historically with Jacob's well and physically of where's the well? She loves external talk, and the reality is, too, we love external talk, too. Actually, one thing about shamed people is this. They love external talk. They love to keep things out here. They love to talk about the way the world works or the way the world should work. They love to keep it on the surface and never go subterranean. So I've heard, at least. I'm not ashamed at all, you know. Because we love external talk because it requires very little of us and it gives a whole lot to us. And this city that we live in and love loves external talk. Because something about the city that we love and we live in thrives off of this. Who do you know? Or what do you know? Like, tell me what you know. Impress me with what you know or who you know. Or impress me where to go to get the what or the who. Like a pathway. And yet, external talk gets things from others, giving little to others, and really, the real us is never shared. And here we see, at the first half of the conversation, the real woman, the real parts of her, isn't shared. We see externality marks the woman's words, but what marks Jesus' words? What marks Jesus' words aren't in this conversation aren't externalities, aren't external things. Instead, the things that mark Jesus' words are eternal things, are eternal matters. He's being clear and direct and very forward with the truth about himself and about supernatural realities. Look in verse 7. It says, A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, Give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Now, that doesn't really seem eternal. He's just ordering a drink like you do at a restaurant. But just indulge me. What if that's the most eternal action there ever is? In fact, what if that is the first, most important move of God? Because what is Jesus doing here? He's closing the gap and he's connecting with those who are shamed. He's the one that makes the first move. All throughout the Bible, we see actions of an eternal God that moves toward people. And what do we see at the well? Jesus moving toward the woman. And it defies her categories. Because she says, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. And Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is saying that to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you the living water. Eternally and supernaturally, he's saying, the one you've most wanted is right before you. Verse 11, the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get the living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well, and he drank from it himself, and as did his sons and his livestock. And Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. He's saying, no longer will you know sand through the fingertips. You will hold and you will know everything that I have to offer you, and you will never know lack again or thirst again or longings that are unfulfilled again. That's what he's telling her. Now, his eternal words, he's showing her who he really is, and we have to be very, like, we need to show her a lot of grace. Because we can read this and think, why didn't you just see it? It's right there before you, woman at the well. But yet, in her lack of understanding and in the reality of him being a misunderstood Messiah, we see ways in which he and she aren't connecting. They're talking past each other, like every good marriage fight. They're just not connecting at all. And yet, in this dialogue, we see the eternal words of Jesus do not make sense to the eternal reality of the woman. How, in fact, actually, the eternal and the external can never connect until. The eternal and the external can never connect until we see what happens in verse 16, because what happens in verse 16 is Jesus goes internal. Jesus goes into the woman, goes towards her shame, goes towards that it that she's trying to avoid. She goes toward her, not just what he's saying or what she's saying, but toward her. Because it says, and Jesus said to her, go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you are right in saying, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. She's finally honest about her. She's not speaking about external realities. She's actually talking about internal realities. And in order for the eternal to make sense, it has to go through the internal. In order for the real Jesus to be beheld, the real you has to be shown. In order for living waters to be lapped up and drinked up and be had, we have to say, hey, here's actually where I'm quenched. I'm longing for my longings to know satisfaction. In fact, here's where I've gone with those longings. Hey, Jesus, I don't have a husband. Because actually, right now, you're really nailing me down on the thing I've never wanted to talk about. I orchestrate my whole life to not talk about. And yet, the way for eternal realities to make sense, it has to go through internal honesty. That's why three pillars Midtown has is, the first of which is let in, which is the hardest thing you'll ever do. Because there's things in you that you know you have a part of your life that you want no one else to know or talk about. Because all of a sudden the trapdoor will be pulled. There's things in you that you have no idea what's in there and you don't want to be messed and meddled with. It's kind of a, hey, don't go there. No. And there's things in you that you can't make sense of. And the hardest thing you'll ever do is let this Jesus at the well into that internal reality. The place of shame, the place that we often detour around. And this dialogue shows us that Jesus' eternal realities do their best work with internal honesty. And so the question for us this morning is, what would internal honesty look like for you? Right now, where you are, What would an internal honesty look like for you? To be brutally honest about what you're holding and carrying, just like this woman was brutally honest about what she was holding and what she was carrying. Because maybe your brutal honesty, your internal honesty would be like hers. It's shame. I'm carrying this shame story with me from my past about things that are very public. There's a publicity to the things, because guess what? She carried her water jar, and you probably have your proverbial water jar that you carry. And that you're isolated and alone, just like she was isolated and alone. But maybe your shame isn't public. Maybe your shame is private, that no one else knows about. And actually, the shame that you have, you put in your backpack, and that backpack that no one else knows you have on digs, because of the weight, into your shoulders and weighs you down, because no one else knows about it. Maybe the brutal honesty would say, this is a part of my life that I've been carrying. Maybe the honesty you need this morning and what it'll look like is that you need to be honest that you're hurting, that you're bruised and you're beat up and you're bleeding and you're tired of trying to care for yourself. Maybe the honesty you need is that you're really hungry for things in life. You're chomping at the bit and you want things. And guess what? On this side of eternity, it's hard to want things. Maybe you just need to be really honest about your disappointment or your sadness. And I'm sad and I'm disappointed because life hasn't turned out the way it is. And actually, I'm bearing that reality right now. And I really want things. I want me to be good. I'm disappointed about how and sad about how my way, how things are right now aren't the way they're supposed to be, how my marriage isn't the way it's supposed to be, how my relationship with my parents aren't the way it's supposed to be, relationship with your kids isn't the way it's supposed to be, your kids aren't the way they're supposed to be. If you begin to itemize who you are, it makes sense that sadness and disappointment could be marked. And yet, here we see in this dialogue, this woman begins to know freedom when she begins to go internal and begins to be honest with Jesus about the realities that she sees internally. And that's where Jesus is able to give his living water to that very thirst. And when that happens, something happens. Because when that happens, actually, something doesn't happen to her, something happens in her. And all of a sudden, what happens is this woman who went to the all by herself to the well, she was a shamed one, she was connected to no one and isolated, everything changes. Because Jesus tells her, hey, by the way, the one you're looking for, that's me. In their conversation, she says, hey, he says, I'm the one, I am the Christ, I'm the one you're longing for, I'm the one you're talking about in all of your worship talk and on this mountain or that mountain, it's all me. And the woman who went to the well all by herself because of her shame all of a sudden doesn't run from others, but instead runs to others and begins to tell them this message. She says to them in verse 28, she left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And they went out of the town and were coming to him. The one who ran because of all the things that she had ever done away from people, she's now running to people and telling them, this man knows everything I've done. Everything that you know that I've done and shame me, I know a man who has said everything about it and I'm safe with him. And why did they go out with her? Like, why did they leave the city after she said that and went out of the city? It's hot, it's inconvenient, they probably are doing their chores of the day. Why did they go out with her? What if actually something in her was different? What if actually the shamed woman in this story had something given back to her that shame stole from her? And what was it? It was dignity. What if all of a sudden the shamed woman that they knew about, that everyone knew about, because of all that she had done, all of a sudden came back into town and was one marked with dignity? And what if that was the thing that Jesus put back into her soul? Because that's the thing that shame stole from her soul. That only in the economy of Jesus can we take shame that we hide from. And can he remake it and make it a story that we tell others because he gives us back what shame stole, which is dignity. She began the story all alone, all shamed, and she ended the story all connected and full of dignity. And the reality is, did Jesus take her past and flush it and just dry erase board it away? No. She didn't come back into town and saying, hey, remember when I like had those five marriages? They're gone. Not a part of me anymore. Actually, she went back and heralded that news because actually through her shame, she got to the Jesus that's better than her shame. Whatever past you have, what if Jesus isn't going to erase it or flush it? What if actually that's the thing in which through that past, whatever thing you're carrying, that's the way in which you will fully know the living water he has to offer, just like it did with her. And all of a sudden, people will see dignity in you when that shame story becomes a celebration story. And people will follow you out to the Jesus, out to the well, out of the city to see Jesus and get the living water he has to offer. Because all of that is because one day, 3 years from this point, there will be a time where people will leave the city and they will go to a Jesus outside the city, and that Jesus will not have living water flowing from him, he'll have blood flowing from him. He won't know quenched thirst, he will be thirsty on the cross. That he won't know dignity, he'll know shame actually, because he's naked. He does all of that so that you can know a reality that he did not know on the cross. Because he's come to say, where shame is stolen, I'm here to give dignity. Where life is stolen, I'm here to give you what I've come to give you, which is eternal life. Where you are thirsty, I've come to give living water. Friends, drink deep the one who gives dignity to your shame. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that this morning that we would so be a people of that grasp the eternality of you and the things that you say and do and are working, and that we would take those things and we would go internal. That we would go internal and be honest about the things like this woman is. That she's internally, brutally honest and saying, yeah, I have five husbands and actually the one I'm with isn't my husband. Would we go internal and take those things in our lives that are those five husbands and the one we're with is not our husband, those things of shame, those things of, Lord, unrest, those things of longing and desire, would we take all those things and bring you with us to them because you love to do your work that way? So, Lord, I pray that we would this day experience you in a new way that says you're bigger and better. And the story of shame tells us. We pray this, Christ. Do that now. We pray in your name. Amen.